Last week, we observed an incredible turnaround in the case of Joshua the high priest. He came into the courtroom of God, stinking to high heaven, covered with his sinful acts. But the God who had chosen him took his iniquity away and clothed him in the clean garments of righteousness. Joshua was made worthy to have fellowship with God and to fulfill his role as high priest. But remember that much more was happening than just the spiritual cleansing of one man, as significant as that is. Joshua was a representative of the nation of Israel. God was explaining to Zechariah, through him to the nation, and then to us today, how he could use a nation as rebellious as Israel for the great things that are promised in this book. He would do this by purifying his people by his own grace. But there was even a third strand of this vision that we wove in last week. This whole scene is also a picture of what God does for every believer. God takes sinners and saves and sanctifies them for his own purposes and glory. All believers are brands plucked from the fire, rescued on the basis of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these layers of meaning continue on into today's passage. What we see here is the historical outworking of what has been envisioned in verses 1 through 5. Joshua must serve the Lord in holiness now. As he did so, he would be granted access to heaven on behalf of the Jewish people. This priestly role foreshadowed the privilege that all believers would have after the first coming of Christ. Then the day of the future cleansing of the nation is laid out. The day of future cleansing. This national day of redemption that Zechariah had seen pictured in the cleansing of Zechariah was yet future. But again, on what basis would the nation be cleansed? The answer was hinted at in the vision when the angel of the Lord said, "I have taken your iniquity away." Now we see this presented even more specifically. A person was coming to Israel who would remove her iniquity in one day. As it turns out, Joshua and his fellow priests are not only representative of the spiritual state of the nation, they are symbols of the coming mediator between God and man. By this coming one would God and man be reconciled. But this coming one would need no cleansing himself. He would be able to make the one necessary sacrifice because he would have a perfect life to offer. The judge and the advocate of Zechariah's vision is also the divine high priest. Let's get into the text. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. And the angel of the Lord, and remember that is the pre-incarnate Christ, the one that we've already met. We met him in chapter 1 and we met him in this previous vision. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Here we have the present need for a faithful high priest. While there are many deeper issues being presented in this passage, we cannot overlook the personal responsibility that Joshua had to fulfill his duties in a way that pleased God. God begins by giving Joshua two commands. He is to walk in God's ways and then be careful to perform all of his priestly duties correctly in accordance with the law. It was absolutely crucial that Joshua be obedient in both of these areas. He had to be a person who was relating to God as an individual in the right way. He had to be a mature spiritual person first, before any of the rest of it. He had to be a person of prayer and biblical wisdom and personal holiness. But then the qualities that God built into him as he walked in his ways had to be expressed to God and man through worship and service. The two sides of this coin are presented throughout Scripture. God is saying the same thing to Zechariah as he says to Timothy through Paul. This is from 1 Timothy 4:15. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And this is a theme all through the pastoral epistles. Pay attention to your own walk with the Lord, your own character first, and then pay attention to the modeling out of that, the teaching, the serving, and so forth. You start with your own spiritual walk with the Lord, then you make sure that your ministry flows out of that to others. This is the all-important concept of being before doing. Being before doing. The Christian faith is not one of pretense, of hypocrisy. It's not about appearances, what it looks like on the outside. You cannot share with others what you do not have to begin with. If you are not spending time with the Lord in prayer and in his word, developing the love and the peace and the joy and the patience and the self-control, those characteristics will not be present in your relating to others. If you are not walking with the Lord, you have no integrity or credibility in exhorting others to do so. And this is one of the great responsibilities of being a leader, a teacher, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, you know, someone who is in a position of leadership in the church. And this is a constant concern for us. No person is perfect, right? No person is close to that. Jesus is the only one who had the righteousness that God requires. So it's a good thing we have his. Service, leadership in this age will always be performed by people who sin. But woe is in store for the person who presumes to minister on behalf of the Lord while neglecting his own current spiritual state. On the other hand, of course, to concentrate on inner spirituality without having an outlet for that in service is equally disobedient. The Christian faith is not one of self-centeredness. It's not one of withdrawal. It's not one of isolation. We encounter from time to time many people who profess to be Christians and they don't need Christ's body. They don't need to be in ministry. They don't need to be serving in any specific way. They don't need to be under leadership. They don't need to be under the preaching of God's word. They've got their Bible and just wherever they are, it's cool and they can go out in the woods or where. I'll tell you one thing. they're not reading that Bible and getting those thoughts. If they were reading their Bible, they would be convicted that they are pursuing their walk with the Lord in a disobedient way. No. Christian faith not lived in isolation. No, we manifest inner maturity and understanding through giving ourselves away to God and to others in the ways that He prescribes in His Word. Public worship, regular ministry and service, these are the demonstrations that something godly is truly going on inside a person, that the Holy Spirit truly is at work there. It will be evidenced. It will be manifested if that spiritual walk is going on inside. As Zechariah gave attention to both of these commands, that inner relationship and pursuit of the Lord and the service that he was called to, he would enjoy wonderful privileges by God's grace. He would govern God's house, the temple. The temple had not been completed yet, but it would be soon. Joshua would oversee the Levites as they resumed their duties. He would act as judge in all the spiritual questions that arose in the nation of Israel. He would have charge of the temple courts, the various areas where people worshiped. He would watch over God's house to keep it free of materialism and idolatry and any other unlawful behavior. Were the Jews prone to have those things invade God's place of worship? Oh, we see that they were, and that's what led to their recent 70 years of exile. And when Christ appeared, what would he find? That same stuff going on. To say the least, those who were high priests or that time that followed Zechariah, they were not performing their duties rightly. They were not walking with the Lord. They were not regenerate. They didn't know the Lord, and therefore their oversight of God's house was a mockery. But this is Zechariah's privilege and responsibility. And the most glorious one is the last one. As Joshua walked in God's ways, he would be granted access among the standing ones. Well, who might these persons be? You'll have free access among those here around me, says the angel of the Lord. Well, they can only be the holy angels. The holy angels who were standing before the Lord in verse 4. Remember, our verses are flowing out of that first vision. And so he's saying, these here, you will have free access here where I am, where I hold court. What God is saying is that Joshua will be granted access to the very throne room of God. Wow. He will be able to come into the presence of the holy God in the same way that these holy angels did. And he would be able to come and present himself before God just like they did. He, a sinful man, would be given that access. His prayers and his sacrifices would be accepted, which was absolutely crucial because God had ordained that Day of Atonement, it would be the high priest sacrifice that he would accept and cover over their sin. He had to have that access. This is a reinstatement of the high priesthood. As Joshua performed his priestly duties, he would be received by God as a representative for all Israel. But as we see the meaning of these privileges for Joshua and what it would mean for Israel, we must also bring in the application here to believers today. Have we not been granted free access to God through Christ? One of the great themes of the New Testament is that priesthood of all believers, as we call it. We have the complement to Zechariah 3:7 in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Listen to this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Is he talking about the holy place of the temple, the physical temple? No. He's using that as a picture, but he's talking about the holiest place in the heavenlies. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can confidently enter the place where Jesus is. And we can confidently offer up our own sacrifices. That's a little later in Hebrews 13:15-16. Through him, that is through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We're able to do that. Continually offering up sacrifices, a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Well, that says a lot of things that would be worth exploring, just how all of these things that we do in the body are like priestly sacrifices that are offered up to the Lord, that is the primary matter in our minds, is that Lord, this is how we serve you, is by doing these things, these good works. But we see the role that we have been privileged with to act as only the Aaronic priesthood was allowed to act during this time. In all the professions, in politics, in the news media, everything is about access to those who are in power, right? Got to get that access to people, to get what you want from them. We have the ultimate access. How we should be humbled at the privilege that's been bestowed upon us. So this is the present need in Israel for a faithful high priest. That's an important reality in his own right. That's what was going on the ground, so to speak, right then. And the angel of the Lord is speaking to this. But now the passage goes beyond the symbol to the future work of the divine high priest. Verses 8 through 10. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Yes. The friends who were sitting in front of Joshua were his fellow priests. God tells Joshua to listen up because he has something very important to tell him. He and the other priests had been chosen and cleansed by God in order to be mediators on behalf of the people. Okay? That was true. That was important at this point in God's development of his salvation program, that they be that representative. But their role was actually a sign. It was a foreshadowing of someone who was yet to come. Really, everything connected to the temple, while speaking truly of the holiness and mercy of God, was a picture of the ultimate and divine high priest who would be brought in to Israel, who would be provided for Israel. What we want to do in the rest of this message is look at the description of this man's identity and his work and his effect upon Israel. His identity, his work, and his effect. First, as we talk about his identity, he is God's servant. Okay? Primary, first thing. My servant. Well, Isaiah had spoken of a servant previous to this, hadn't he? Why don't we read a few of those verses? Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Behold, my servant, capitalized, both my and servant here. I think rightly so, because they understand who's being talked about. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Jesus quoted that later in his gospel ministry. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Boy, that really fits with our Luke 18, doesn't it? And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Well, there's some good stuff on this servant who's coming. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So there we see the exalted aspect of the servant, both of these. But this leads right into Isaiah 53, right? And we see that he bears our griefs and he serves as our mediator. But as we get into the specific mention of the servant again in 53:10-11, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So, although there is a sacrifice and a crushing that takes place, out of that comes victory and triumph and rule. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So we're already seeing who this person is as we look at these verses that talk about the servant that would come. This is a servant who would give his life sacrificially. It's a servant who would then be exalted and would rule and would bring justice. But we get more from this full phrase, my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. That's kind of an odd way to talk about somebody. Just hitting it cold, you know, if you're not all that familiar with prophecy. The branch. But let's read again what the scriptures had said about such a person. And again, we can start in Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1. You must have figured I was going there. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Okay, we've got the line of David here. We've got Jesse. And then a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then it goes on to talk about that branch. And it's obviously the Lord coming to bring justice and to rule on this earth. But we can also look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Well, this is saying what Isaiah 11:1 was saying. I'm going to raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Do we have our own righteousness? No. But the Lord is our righteousness. This is the branch who would be brought in. Jeremiah 33:15, we can also look at. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Do you get a common theme here with the branch and with the servant as well? This idea of coming and executing justice, of bringing righteousness. This one's going to come in and enforce his rule upon this fallen world. Anyone in Joshua's day who knew the scriptures would understand that God was referring here to their Messiah, the one that we know to be Jesus. This is the servant, the branch that the prophets had talked about. And here, Zechariah is seeing the angel of the Lord. This person is going to be brought in. This person's going to be brought in. And it's connected to all of this. He's the suffering servant who submitted in all things to the will of the Father. He was mocked and he was tortured and he was killed for the sins of his people. He's the branch you spread out from a humble beginning as a shoot of David that was born in a stable and bore fruit for all eternity. These first two titles for Jesus, the servant, the branch, they're ones of mercy, of grace, goodness, yes, bringing justice and righteousness. The third one, I think, is the most awe-inspiring because it points so clearly to the deity and the power and the rule of the one who is coming. Zechariah is told to behold a stone with seven eyes. Again, an image that's a little odd. I'm going to think of a stone and it's got seven eyes on it. Ooh. You know, what could that possibly mean? Seven. Very often, a number associated with a divinity in scripture. The seven eyes represent the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. This person sees all. No mere human would be described being a stone with seven eyes. Looking just a little bit ahead to Zechariah 4:10, we'll be getting to this. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. So often scripture will interpret scripture. So when we see 4:10, it's clearly saying this is the Lord overseeing what's going on. So the servant, the branch, this stone with seven eyes, this tells us this is a divine person. Revelation 5:6 also speaks to this particular matter. Revelation 5:6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. Obviously, this is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. A lamb standing as if slain. You could see the sacrifice that he had made. A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. A prophetic scripture connects, tells us what's going on, explains itself, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, that's just a picture of the omniscience and omnipresence of God going out. all over the earth, certainly here in this situation, seeing all that's going on, is Jesus described elsewhere as a stone. Okay, seven eyes we've looked at. He's a divine figure. How about a stone? Oh, yes. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed. These were levels of this statue representing the kingdoms of men. They were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that's a stone cut out without hands that we read about earlier in Daniel 2. But it crushes the fallen kingdoms of men and becomes the one kingdom throughout the whole earth. The stone. Matthew chapter 21. Verses 42 through 44. And again, we're going shorthand. You have to look back at these and see how they fit into the context, because we can't take more time. But this is after a parable, at the end of a parable that Jesus tells about vine growers taking over a vineyard and beating whoever the master, you know, of the vineyard would send to them. And here we come to the part we're interested in. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." He's referring to himself. Again, we have a quotation there. It's from Psalm 118:22. So this is really two scriptures in one, in this reference to the stone that becomes the cornerstone. Even though it's rejected, it becomes the primary founding of something that is wonderful in the Lord's eyes. 1 Peter 2:6 also speaks to this whole matter of the stone. 1 Peter 2:6, "For this is contained in Scripture." Well, now we have another quote. This is from Isaiah 28:16. So we have another twofer here. "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Obviously, that stone is Christ. Jesus is the stone that crushes all who oppose him. Jesus is the cornerstone on which the temple that is the people of God is founded. Song, right? Cornerstone. In our minds. This inscription that's spoken of in verse 9, the inscription, and we've dealt with this idea before about how on a cornerstone you would have in inscriptions. It would have the name of the builder. It would have the one who is being honored, the one for whom the building is being erected, and so forth. And this would be the Father's honoring of the Son, his identity, who he was. One of the commentators I read related this to the wounds that have been graven into the hands and feet of the Savior, that will be part of this, you know, testifying for all time of his great love for his people. Okay, having conclusive evidence that this one that the Lord of hosts will bring in is Messiah Jesus, we move on to the work of this divine high priest. Okay, talked about the things that involve his identity. Let's look at the work of this divine high priest. We read at the end of verse 9 that he will remove the iniquity of the land of Israel in one day. Wow, that seems very specific, doesn't it? In one day. A lot happens on that day, then, if the nation's sin is going to be taken away. And obviously this ties back to verse 4. The removal of iniquity from Joshua and the nation. Is there something bigger being pictured there, you know, than just Joshua? Even the restoration of the temple worship in his day? Is there something bigger here? I think so. There would be a day in which all of the sins of the Jews would be taken away. What is that day? What's that day? We really only have two choices, I think. Two choices. It could be the day on which Jesus died. And certainly all true Christians would agree that it was what Jesus did on the day of his redeeming death that allows anyone's sin to be taken away. That is the basis for all sin being forgiven. No question about that. The blood of the cross was the one sufficient sacrifice for all time. But in a practical sense, can it really be said that the iniquity of the entire land of Israel was taken away on that day that Jesus died? I don't think so. The basis for it, but I don't see that as being the day that's being promised here, because it didn't happen for Israel on that day. I believe that the restoration of Joshua in the vision and the words of verse 9 look ultimately to another day in Israel's future. One presented later in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. And we'll get there and we'll deal with all that to some degree. You'll have to kind of wait to see the fullness of this. But all through those verses, we keep reading about that day. That day. One day that's coming. The pertinent ones that we'll just look at right now, Zechariah 12:10. You got to read 9, because it's, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We'll talk about all that, but 10's the big one. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And then it goes on to talk about that mourning. We'll get to that. And then chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. I believe that's the day that is being talked about in our passage. In one day. This is the day of the second coming of Christ to the earth. In one day, the land of Israel will experience the cleansing purchased for it on the cross by her Messiah. This was the ultimate encouragement for the Jews in this vision. You as a people will be cleansed in a way that you never have, in a way that's been promised. You've been told, you're going to be a nation of priests for me. You're going to be a people for my own possession. All of these things. You will have a heart to obey me, and no one will need to tell you what you're supposed to do as far as loving one another and obeying me. It'll all be in your hearts. That day has never occurred. I believe that day will come. This is that day. And the effect of this cleansing, man, I love that verse. In that day, again, there's that day, that specific day that's coming. Every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, what's that a picture of? Oh, man, that's a picture of a lot of things, but that's a very desirable state of affairs, right? That's what that's talking about. Especially if you like figs, which I do. But you don't have to like figs to get into this picture. You know, I always think of the fig tree in my parents' backyard, you know, back in Southern California when I read this. And man, that, you know, that for me, that's a good place to be. But this means that the Jews are living in safety, which they have never known as a people. Complete safety, security, they're living in harmony, they're living in prosperity, they're living in abundance, they're living in contentment. All of that. Don't you just feel that when you read that? You're there under your vine and your fig tree. By the way, personal property, a little plug, just a little, you go off in that direction, but you have your vine and your fig tree to just sit under and be sheltered and be nourished. It's a picture of resting in just your most contented situation. Everything's right with the world when you're in this situation. And that is the promise for Israel. Have they ever been in that state of affairs since those words were spoken? I do not believe so. I don't think that this is just a picture of all believers and the blessings that you know they will experience in Christ, you know, through the years of the church or something. Although it's a good picture for that. I don't think it's just that. We have to ask, what does it mean for the people to whom it was given? This is an explicit reference to the peace and the abundance that the Jews will know during the millennial reign of Christ. I'm absolutely convinced of this. And we're going to see that in other places in this book. We're going to see this time period referred to. This phrase was used for the golden age of Israel back in the days of Solomon. This is what they were expecting, a return to this, but this day was yet future to Zechariah's day, and one greater than Solomon was going to bring a time of fruitfulness that this nation has never known. Well, I hope that you've been able to digest much of the richness of this passage. Man, we've been kind of here and there and taking parts of larger important things. And if you have the time, it will probably help you to go back over some of this. But this has layers and layers of meaning. So if you want, review it, study it further, try and get some of this down. We certainly see here the blessings that we have received because God's servant, the branch, was brought to his people. We've been cleansed through the work of our great high priest. We've had our sin taken away. And that did happen on one day, that day that the Lord regenerated us and cleansed us. We haven't been fully completed in our salvation, but there will be one day, that day when we all receive our glorified bodies. We've been given free access to the Creator of the universe. But are you sitting in contentment under your fig tree? I know that circumstances can be difficult, especially when we make them worse with our own disobedience. We won't know the fullness of God's blessing ourselves until that day that this prophecy speaks of. There will be a day when we will know the fullness of our own vine and our own fig tree, and we long for that day. Oh boy, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But surely there should be an inner state of satisfaction for those who know the Lord and who have experienced his goodness. Surely, you know, part of the new covenant blessings is to enjoy this in a real sense now. Are you sitting under your fig tree? You know, if we aren't experiencing that, perhaps we're too caught up with the symbols ourselves. Let's look beyond what we see physically. Let's remember as we go through this week that the reality behind everything that we do as Christians is Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for making us priests. Thank you for giving us incredible privileges. We know that we do not bring you the right sacrifices as often as we should. But we're grateful for your goodness toward us. Forgive us and prepare us for the week ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.